And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Christian friends, as we've seen, God has a plan. And since he's God, it's the best of all plans. And since he's God, nothing can stop his plan. The plan begins in eternity past. Ever since God has been God, he has known and loved a particular people. They are his people. A people he would never let go. And for those people, God has chosen the most wonderful of destinations. He has predestined them. Chosen the destination. He's predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And having planned the beginning, and having planned the destination, he has marked out the land that lies between. Nothing is left to chance. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Which is why, Christian friends, in God's plan, all things work together for the ultimate good of his people. This really is the best of all worlds. And since the destination is to make us like Christ, ultimately it is all for his glory. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And not just the last three verses. And not just chapter 8. You get the sense when Paul comes to this point in the letter, what shall we say to these things? He's really speaking about this wonderful gospel. This Christ-shaped gospel he's been speaking about since chapter 1. Well, as we come to the climax of chapter 8, please have the sheet open in front of you. If you're using a Bible, Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. As we look at these verses, we just have two things to say. Two points. And point number one is this. If God is for us. And that's verses 31 to 34. So verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Christian friends, who can be against us? Who can be against you? Now Edna died in 2012. She was converted in her later years after the death of her second husband. My friend, who was her pastor, took a funeral. And at the funeral, he preached on her favorite passage in the Bible, Psalm 25. It's a psalm which speaks of enemies. Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Consider how many are my foes, and with what a violent hatred they hate me. Isn't that strange? It's an elderly lady, apparently without an enemy in the world, loving a psalm that speaks of enemies. But Edna did have enemies. There were great forces which threatened to overwhelm her. Illness, weariness, depression. Self-pity. And my friend at the funeral, he spoke of how God had answered her prayers and he'd given her victory over all her enemies, including that last enemy, death itself, which he said she faced without fear, confident that she was safe through Christ. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Edna. Christian friend, what of you? We all have enemies. There's the world which seduces or threatens. There's the flesh which, if it gets the whip hand, will make me abandon the crown for the muck of this world. And the devil who would drag me down to hell with him. My enemies are real enough. But says Paul, if God is for us, Not one of them can wage a successful war against us. And he will vanquish all his and our enemies. Well, how can we be sure? Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He who did not spare his own son. There are echoes there, aren't there? Deliberate echoes. Echoes of another father and son. Echoes of Abraham and Isaac. If you remember, the Lord says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. How can the Lord make such a demand? Take now your son. The Lord seems to pile on the agony, doesn't he? Your only son Isaac, he piles on the agony even more, whom you love. How can God make such a demand? What sort of God commands a father to sacrifice his only son, his dearly beloved son? Well, does Abraham falter? However costly the obedience, he holds nothing back, not even his son. Well, you know the account. At the point of no return, God intervenes. Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. But Christian friends, another day came. Another father. Another son. An only son. A dearly loved son. And if Isaac is spared, this son was not spared. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Whatever the demonstration of Abraham's love for God in giving his Isaac, it's as nothing compared to the demonstration of God's love for us in giving us his son. And of course, God is worthy of Abraham's devotion. But God gave his son for the unworthy. He gave him for sinners. He gave him for you and me. And he gave him to the death of the cross. Old John Duncan says, how can it be that the only perfect innocent in the universe should be the greatest sufferer in the universe? He who did not spare his own son. Well, says Paul, if God did not withhold his son from the sufferings of the cross, if he did not withhold his son for our salvation, can we ever possibly doubt God's commitment to us? If he did not spare his own son, it's inconceivable, isn't it, that he won't freely give us everything else to secure our ultimate salvation. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If Jesus shares our ruin and humiliation, we shall certainly share his triumph and glory. Christian men, the Father gave what he could not afford to give to save us, his only son, his beloved son. Surely that guarantees, says Paul, everything else that is needed for our full and final salvation. It's unthinkable, isn't it, that God, having paid the price in the blood of his son, having paid the price through the cross, not sparing his son, it's inconceivable then that he should let us slip through his fingers. But Paul piles it on. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christian friend, when can Satan stop you in your tracks? It's when he brings a charge. He's only got to talk about our sins and we're on the back foot, aren't we? Because it's all true. And actually, so much more of it is true. I'm glad you don't see into my heart how wicked I am. But says Paul, whatever the charge, it won't stick. Why? Because the accusation is not true? No. Because it's God who justifies. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's God who acquits me. It's the judge himself before whom I must stand. It's the judge of all the earth who insists that I walk free. It's he who declares me righteous. Well, how can that be? Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I am a great sinner. But Jesus Christ died the punishing death I deserve to die. Yes, but how can I be sure? How can I be sure that he has borne my condemnation? Because, says Paul, having served my sentence in full, having seen that justice is done, tetelestai, it's finished, what do we find? Christ walks free from the prison. He rises from the dead. It's a declaration that my sentence has been served. And if he served my sentence, if justice is finished with him, then justice is finished with me. I have nothing to pay. No condemnation. The charges have been answered. And what was punished in Christ cannot be demanded of me. But how can I really be sure? Because having been raised, Jesus now ascends to heaven and he is seated at God's right hand. He is there by right, and therefore joined to him, I have a right to sit there. Look at the way Paul puts it. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Have you been to court? Well, the judge sits up there, doesn't he? He sits on the bench. He's up there, and you, the accused, are down here. He's up there, and you're down here. And of course, you have an advocate. You have someone who's going to argue your case, who's going to try to get you off. But the judge is up there, and your advocate's down here with you. You can't force the judge. He stands over you. He pronounces the judgment. But of course, in God's court, my advocate has actually been appointed by the judge himself. And my advocate has the right to sit on the bench with the judge at his right hand. And the judge is duty bound to listen to his intercedings. More than that, the judge himself has actually charged my intercessor to ensure that I get an acquittal. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you see, everything speaks of the fact there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am the guilty sinner, yes, but Christ has died my death. He's been punished for my sin. But how can I be sure? Because he's walked free from the prison. He's been released from death. He's loosed the bonds of death. He walks free. But how can I be sure? Because even now he's seated at God's right hand. By right. As my advocate. My advocate with the Father to intercede for me. The Father would have to ride roughshod over the Son for me to be condemned. And of course, that's impossible, unthinkable, isn't it? Since God himself has appointed his Son to sit at his right hand. No condemnation. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Now, Christian friends, you can read it there. And some of you think, well, I know that's wonderfully true, but I'm not sure it's true for me. What do you do with chicken pieces? You take the chicken pieces out the fridge and you put them in the marinade, don't you? And you leave them there until they're flavoured throughout. There are some passages of Scripture that you just have to take your soul and you have to soak it in those Scriptures. Soak it in the marinade. Soak it, soak it, soak it. Until your soul becomes fully flavoured with the wonder of God's salvation. Who shall bring any charge? Any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? So next time the devil accuses, or maybe it's your own heart that's condemning you, what are you going to say? Well, you're going to say, oh, it's all true. And actually, it's even worse than that. There's lots more that you haven't brought to light. Satan, I am a worse sinner than you claim me to be. But the verdict's already gone through. The matter's already settled. It's already done. I'm not waiting for judgment today to know whether or not which way it's going to go. The judge has already spoken. We know which way it's going to go. It's already been pronounced. No condemnation. Justified. So whatever the charge is, they won't stick. Because the judge himself has met the whole cost of my salvation by exacting it on his son, the son he did not spare. And because he's the judge, he is the first one to make sure that justice is done. And the very proof that justice has been done is the blood of his son. And the fact that his son is now risen. And the fact that his son is seated at his right hand. So the charges won't stick. The very fact that Jesus is at God's right hand, interceding for me. The highest court declares that I am righteous. Not making a moral pronouncement, it's saying, oh yeah, you're guilty, you're wicked in that sense. But justice has been done, the sentence has been served. You're free to go. And in fact, the judge himself insists that I walk free. Who then is going to send me to hell? Who's going to send me to hell? There isn't anyone. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Which is why Paul begins the paragraph, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the point number two. Christ's love for us. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So we move from a courtroom to a marriage. We move from the forensic to the relational, to a relationship. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the sense of it is Christ's love for us. Can anything separate us from Christ's love for us? So the emphasis is not on my grip of him. The emphasis is upon his grip on me. Can anything loosen his grip on me? His love for me. The great theologian, B.B. Warfield, was married to Annie. And on their honeymoon, they were caught in a terrifying thunderstorm. And the experience so shocked Annie that she never fully recovered. And she was a virtual invalid for the rest of her life. When he promised to love her, comfort her, honour and keep her in sickness and in health, little did he realise how soon he would be called upon to to honor that promise. But honor it he did. He never left her side for more than 2 hours at a time. He was confined to Princeton and the care of his wife for 39 years. One student, on seeing them together, commented, "The gentleness of his manner was striking proof of the loving care with which he surrounded her." And brothers and sisters, it's a beautiful picture of covenant love. The love where promises are made, promises are exchanged, and will never be taken back. A picture of covenant love. The love that Christ has for us. The love that will not let me go. Christ is devoted to his people, unchangeably, invincibly, everlastingly. He surrounds his people with his loving care. Only he always knew the cost of his commitment to us. Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." He always knew the cost of his commitment. And it will never be withdrawn. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul spells out some possibilities. Many of them probably from his own hard experiences. Look at verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Christians are not exempt from suffering. In fact, in this world, it's the other way around. Christians are going to suffer more than unbelievers. Suffering, says God's word for the Christian, is the norm. It's what you should expect. It's the way it is. Verse 36, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul's quoting from Psalm 44, where the godly are suffering at the hands of the ungodly. And in this world we should expect no less. So can any of these things tear us from the arms of Jesus? It's quite a list, isn't it? What do you say, Paul? Verse 37, "No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now what does Paul mean, more than conquerors? Well, what he's saying is this. He's saying that it's not just that sufferings can't separate us from the love of Christ, but because sufferings are in the plan, God ensures that those sufferings actually work for our good. Those sufferings actually ensure our final victory. They actually speed us into the arms of our beloved. So it's not just those things can't separate us. Actually, those things help us. They hurry us to Christ. Which is why we're more than conquerors. Here's a silly illustration, but I hope you get the point. Here's a man, he's trapped on a small island. He's surrounded by crocodiles. They're getting closer. They're coming to devour him. How does he escape? Well, he walks on their backs. He uses them as stepping stones to safety. In fact, if it wasn't for the crocodiles, he'd never get off the island. See what Paul is saying? He's saying we put our feet on the necks of our sufferings. Our sufferings actually are stepping stones. In fact, they're like a staircase. A staircase bringing us to glory. And it's all his doing. "Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him." That's why the sufferings work for our good. It's through him who loved us. Well, Christian friend, do you believe it? It's easy to read about it, isn't it? What's harder when you're suffering? You say, "Well, I believe it," and then suffering comes along. Do you believe it? and Nyam Judson, great missionary to Burma. In 1824, he was imprisoned. He was suspected of being a spy, so they put him in prison. His legs were clamped in irons, and there he was left to rot in a Burmese prison for 18 months. At night, his legs were clamped in irons, and there was a sort of chain and pulley system. So at night, they hoisted up his legs above the ground. So all he had touching the ground was his shoulders. And every night for 18 months, he had to try and sleep in that position. And you can imagine the effect it had upon him. He felt he was a failure. After all, it would be 6 years before he saw his first convert. He felt his labours for Christ were of no account. In the darkness of that place, he felt responsible for the death of his second child. His first child had been buried at sea. And hope, it seemed, was eclipsed. He contemplated suicide, not caring whether or not it was a sin. Eventually, he was released. And within a year, his wife, Nancy, had died. And 6 months after that, his little girl, 2 years old, Maria, she also died. And it would be another 2.5 years before he emerged from the darkness. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Did any of these things tear him from the arms of Christ? This is the man who, and I quote, impressed an entire empire for Christ and laid the foundations of God's kingdom with imperishable granite in the heart of Burma. He was successful, one of the few men who mightily impressed the world for Christ. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christian men, do you believe it? In France, between the 16th and 18th centuries, Christians in their hundreds of thousands were threatened, tortured, and butchered. Pastors were executed. Children were forcibly removed from their parents. Women were imprisoned for life. And men were sent to the galley ships. They were chained to the oars. And sometimes they were chained there for 30 years. They could have escaped it all by simply renouncing Christ. That was all they had to do. Just a few words, a handful of sayings, put your hand in your pocket, there you are, renounce Christ, you're free to go. But they refused. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. For your sake they went through these things. And you know what was remembered about those Christian galley slaves? It was the fact they used to sing. They used to sing together, chained to the oars. They would sing the praises of God. They knew the Psalms off by heart, and they would sing the Psalms to the praise of God. And you couldn't stop them from singing. And they thought themselves happy when they had more humane commanders who let them sing freely to God's praise. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christian friend, do you believe it? In North Korea now, as you know, Christians are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Pyongyang used to be called the Jerusalem of the East because it had so many believers. And many believers today in North Korea are in labor camps. It's hard to come by accurate information, but there are some estimates that there are as many as 200,000 believers in North Korean labor camps and prisons. 200,000. In 2009, the government renewed its efforts to locate, entrap, destroy the underground churches. And captured Christians face severe torture, including being used as guinea pigs for chemical weapons. That's today. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Says Paul, stepping stones to glory. And Christian friends, what are our sufferings by comparison? Next time I moan, I need to think twice, don't I? Next time you moan, think twice. Says Paul, Christ will never abandon his people. He has joined himself to them in an unbreakable covenant. It's a marriage. It's for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And the wonderful thing about our Lord Jesus Christ is that he has built his reputation on keeping his word, in honoring his promises. So he's not about to break them now. But Paul goes on. He just piles it up, doesn't he? Because he knows what we're like. He knows we've got to face Monday morning. So look at verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I am sure that neither death nor life, can martyrdom, can suffering separate us from the love of God? But you see, death and life is also a pairing, isn't it? So what Paul is saying, he's saying, there is no state of existence, life or death, which can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's another pairing, nor angels nor rulers. Speaking of the spiritual world, speaking of the ranks of angels and demonic angels. They too are powerless to wrest us from God's arms. Another pairing, this time it's a pairing to do with time. Nor things present, nor things to come. Can time break the bond? Will God grow tired of us? Does his love for us grow old and weary and he's had enough? Does his love faint? What are the circumstances of today? What are the nightmares of tomorrow? Can they separate us from God's love? Verse 38, nor powers, things which are greater and bigger and terrifying to us, be they earthquakes or tsunamis. Another pairing, only this time it's spatial. Verse 39, nor height nor depth. What if I travel to the end of the universe? What if I go to the deepest depths? Well, says Paul, God's love will find you even there. It's a tour de force, isn't it? Says Paul, I'm asking you the question. Okay, it is rhetorical, but it's a real question, aren't they? I'm asking you the question, says Paul, what do you think? Can existence, life, death, can the spirit world, angels, demons, can time, now and in the future, can space, height or depth, can powers beyond your control, can any of these separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord? Can they? Can they, Christian friend? Can any of these things separate us from the love of God? Can they? What I read next tells me that Paul's a preacher. Verse 39, nor anything else in all creation. See, sometimes when you preach, you think you've covered all the bases. And then someone comes up to you afterwards and says, yeah, but what about that? Think, oh. And you see, we're so full of fears, aren't we? And doubts. That's the bit that's really tuned in. My fears, my doubts. And our assurance is so easily shaken. and my sins condemn me, and Satan is breathing down my neck, and there are sufferings within and sufferings without, and heaven sometimes seems so far, far away, and this world that I can breathe and see and feel seems so close and clawing and will pull me down with it. And we can talk of God's love, but God's love sometimes just seems too good to be true. And that little voice pipes up and says, ah, okay, Paul, you think you've covered all the bases, all the options, but what about this? I think I found a hole through which I might fall and go to hell. I think I found a little tear in the promise, which will lead ultimately to my ruin. Well, says Paul, in case you can see something that I've missed, which is threatening your eternal security. Maybe you think, oh, there's a way round here. I think I've seen that. Says Paul, I'm going to add one more thing so that we cover all the bases, a catch-all, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Christian friends, is there anything that Paul has missed? Is there anything that Paul's missed? I don't know, you tell me. Has he missed anything? And the anything must include you, Christian friend. I can't even throw myself away. Another promise in which to soak your soul until your soul takes on the flavour, the wonder, the power, the scent of these things. We're so quick to rush on, aren't we? We're so busy. We're on to the next thing. Someone followed you around with a pad of A4. By 10:30 in the morning, it'd be completely full. By the end of the day, they'd have used the whole pad. Just writing down what you do, running around, running around, running around. We don't stop and think and dwell. We don't stop and talk together about these things. I need you to tell me these things. We need to tell each other these things. When we get together and talk, what do we talk about? Do we pull each other down? Are we the moaners, the gripers, the complainers? Of course, it's a fallen world. We're all a bunch of sinners. Billions of things to find. We're all large, slow-moving targets when it comes to faults, aren't we? Well, I am anyway. Do we talk about these things? Do we soak our souls in these things? Do we rehearse these things with each other? Do we say, do you know, he's married to us? It's covenant love. He will never, ever withdraw his promise. Soak your soul in these things. We were thinking on Wednesday night, weren't we? Psalm 107. We may be lost in a wilderness, can't find our way out. We may be trapped in a dungeon, real or otherwise. We may be sick. We may feel overwhelmed. We might be at our wits' end. And it might be all my own fault, all my own doing. I'm the one who's got myself in the mess. It might not be my own doing. The Lord may appear to be for me. He may appear to be showing a frowning face and be against me. But whatever the situation, however impossible it looks, his love in Christ will never, ever let me go. His love never fails. So, Christian friends, what are you going through today? What are you fearful about tomorrow? What will become of us when we face our last enemy, the great enemy, death itself? I love that picture in Pilgrim's Progress of Christian and Hopeful. They come to cross the river, don't they, to the celestial city. And as they go into the water, Christian panics. He begins to sink in deep waters. The waves start to go over his head. He panics. He feels this is the end. It's all up for him. And Hopeful has to hold him and bear him up and keep his head above the water. He says, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom. It is good. Christian friends, however deep the waters are today, or in the days to come, the Lord has got hold of you. The Lord has got hold of you. He's got his arms around you. And the arms of his love will bear you to safety. He will not let you go. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and bless you. We thank you for your wonderful, unchanging, invincible covenant love. We thank you for that love that overtakes us, that pursues us all the days of our lives. We thank you that it will not let us go. We thank you there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from your love. And yet, Lord God, we confess that we can read it. We can say the words off by heart. We pray, though, that by your Spirit you would take those words and fuse them with our hearts, that they might be part of our heartbeat. Indeed, they might make our hearts beat the faster. And the Lord, we might be a people who are persuaded, who are sure, who are convinced of the love that you have for us. And our God, therefore, might live in this world in the light of that and for your glory until that great day when we shall see our beloved and we shall be with you. We thank you, Lord, that you know how timid we are. A loud noise will make us run. We jump at shadows. Lord, come and pour this balm over our souls and heal us. And draw us closer into your embrace, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.